God. And sure it is that out there, our culture doesn't want us to actually know these things, to experience these things and articulate these things, but we do have a glorious God and a glorious Savior in Jesus, and it's our joy to extol his name and to spread abroad the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're actually considering the theme, the great theme of the glory of God, and I think there's something mildly absurd about even beginning to think we can do justice to such an amazing theme in just over half an hour. But we'll give it a shot and see where we go. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for yourself. We thank you for your greatness, your power, your majesty. We thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that you have created all things. You've created us. You put your spirit within us. And we want to thank you that you have shown something of your glory to us in the things that you have made, but most of all, in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us this morning as we think about these things to lift our hearts in worship and praise and to be more committed to spreading abroad the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to spend a little time this morning considering a great theme, which I have to say we will not be able to exhaust in half an hour. We'll not be able to exhaust in a lifetime, and neither will we be able to exhaust in eternity, because forever we will gaze upon the wonder and the glory of God and just be amazed at the way in which he will continue to reveal himself to us forever. So all we can do is skate across the subject, and I hope that we will find great cause to worship our God for the great God that he is and for the fact that he has chosen to reveal something of his glory to us. And we are going to spend time in John's Gospel, but we're going to also to consider other parts of the scriptures that help us to think about the glory of God. But before we do that, I thought it would be useful if we would just help to have a working definition of what the glory of God is. You know, the glory of God is something that we sing about and something we talk about, but if we were to actually be put on the spot and asked to, say, articulate what we actually mean by the glory of God, I wonder where we would start. So I'm just going to try and help us this morning to at least think about it in a way that it's come to me. And there are two ways, I think, in which we have to think about the glory of God. And the first thing that helps us is this, that God's glory is the honor that we should accord to his name. Now, Ben knows Hebrew. I know he knows Hebrew. And I understand that the Hebrew word for glory has something of weight attaching to it. It's weight. And we have actually in the past spoken about the weight of glory. And I think there's something about weight, like the weight of gold. There's something powerful about weight and the glory. God is to be glorified because of the honor that is due to his name. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The heavens, this universe in which we live, by its very nature, gives glory to God. It declares that God is due the honor that is due to his name. He is a glorious God. He's created all things. The heavens declare, the whole universe declares the glory of God. God speaks to us of his glory through what he has made. And so, first of all, it's the honor that's due to his name. And writing to the Romans, Paul speaks about men and women who have had revealed to them through the things that God has made something of God's glory. And Paul's conclusion is that men and women are without excuse because they have seen the glory of God in his creation, but they have chosen to worship the creation rather than the creator. I don't know if you ever watch people on television, clever, really, really clever people, like, say, the latest, I think, is Professor Brian Cox. What a clever guy he is. I mean, he just knows so much about the heavens, and he can speak volumes and with such enthusiasm about our universe and the stars and the galaxies and the billions of stars there are and the immensity of it all. And he's caught up in wonder, but he's actually praising the universe. He's giving glory and honor to the universe. And if you were to challenge him about God, he would say, well, God has got no part in this. God doesn't exist. The universe is all there is. And he worships God's creation. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But what the psalmist says in Psalm 19 is that the purpose of God giving us this universe and showing himself through the universe is so that we might honor him and not the universe. So, first of all, God's glory is expressed in the honor that's due to his name. But there's another way in which I think we can look at God's glory as well. And it's something that I've chosen to call the exceeding brightness and majesty with which God is enveloped. His exceeding brightness and majesty. Wayne Grudem speaks about an outward expression. God's glory is an outward expression of his own excellence. Well, actually, never mind what I say and what Grudem says. This is what God says in Psalm 104. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens as a tent. So there are the exceeding greatness. God wraps himself with glory, splendor and glory and majesty. I think God's glory can be expressed as the sum total of all God's attributes. Think of God's attributes. Think of his holiness. Think of his righteousness. Think of his majesty. Think of his power. Think of his authority. Think of all these glorious attributes of God. The totality of God's being, the sum total of all God's attributes. This is the glory of God. And it's a glory shared by all persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some certain things flow naturally from this before we look at John's Gospel. The first thing is that God is jealous. God is jealous for his glory. Isaiah tells us that God will not share his glory with another. And this is no act of selfishness on the part of God. It simply reflects who he is. He is apart. He's transcendent. And you know, the fact is that mankind, I'm not just talking about Christians, but mankind is most content when we glorify God. We're most content when we worship God. You see, it's our chief end. Our chief end is to glorify God. And as the old divines say, when we glorify God, we enjoy him. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper says, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The two things go together. And so when God is jealous for his own glory, it's not just for his benefit, it's for ours as well. Because when we worship God for who he is, then we are the most fulfilled. But of course, God's glory sets him apart from his creation. We talk about the transcendence of God, which actually means that God is over all his creation. He's not part of it. He's over all it. He's apart from it. He involves himself with it, but he's not part of it. He has created all things. He is the one who is utterly holy. He is the one who is utterly righteous. He is the one who is altogether majestic. There is frankly nothing in the whole of the created order with which our God can be compared. And that is part of his glory. And the other thing is that God's glory can't be comprehended or imagined. It's something that is actually outside of all of our earthly experiences. If we were to try to measure the glory of God by, for instance, taking something in this world that we're familiar with, something great, think of something like Niagara Falls, or something grander, if you can, like the Great Canyon. Think of something magnificent and extrapolate it as far as you possibly can, and allow your imagination to be completely free to imagine something as big as you possibly can, majestic. And it's ludicrous to think that in so doing we can extrapolate from our earthly experience, however great it is, and come anywhere close to God. We'll be a million billion times. He's so much greater than all of that. In fact, if we could imagine the glory of God, then he would be smaller than us. You know, if we could actually put God in a box and say, that is God, that is the whole, the entirety of God, he would be smaller than us. No, the fact is that God is beyond our comprehension. And men and women in the scriptures, particularly the prophets, have come face to face with something, some small part of God's glory, and have been completely overwhelmed. Listen to Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 13th year, on the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Sheba Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And he spends the rest of this chapter explaining something of the visions that he saw of God. And towards the end of the chapter, this is what he says. Just listen to this. He says, and above the expanse, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of human experience. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He was so overwhelmed with what he saw that he couldn't find words to describe what he saw, and described it in terms of the appearance of the likeness of this and the other. He just could not find words to describe what he saw, because there were no words that could describe what he saw. And so he was overwhelmed. But one further thing to say, just by way of introduction to our passage, is that God has been gracious in revealing himself to men and women created in his own image. He has done so that we might worship him. God takes great pleasure in our worship, not out of vanity, but because this is why we're created, and we are most fulfilled as human beings, and particularly redeemed human beings. We're most fulfilled when we worship him. The Old Testament gives us many instances of God revealing his glory to Moses, to his people in the tabernacle. And there's one thing that the scriptures are very clear about, is that no man has ever seen God face to face. God said to Moses, you will not see me face to face. No one will see me face to face and live. Paul tells us something of that in 1 Timothy. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that God has revealed his glory in a unique and a particular way through the person and the life of his own son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be thinking about for a few more minutes. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul says that God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we turn to John chapter 1, there's three things we're going to be looking at. First of all, that Jesus is the essence of God's glory. John's account of Jesus' life on earth commences in a remarkable way. He takes us right back to the beginning of time and introduces to us what he refers to as the Word. The Word, in the beginning, was the Word. And you will know that the Greek word that he uses for the Word is the word logos, which was generally understood by philosophers of that time to be the divine animating life force or energy behind the universe. The Greeks recognized that this universe had some life to it that they couldn't describe. It was the dynamic force behind the universe, and so they called it the Logos. And what John says is that in the beginning was the Logos. So yes, the Greeks knew all about that. That he is the life, and he is the light from which all life derives. But what John does is quite amazing. He describes this logos not as some sort of universal force or some sort of divine concept. He actually describes the logos, the word, as a person. Look at it. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He, the logos, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John describes for us something quite amazing, that there was in the beginning this great force, this person who was with God and indeed was God. He was not a divine concept. He wasn't a universal force. He was actually a person. This person, this logos, was in the beginning with God and was God. But then John goes even further and in an amazing way shows that this word, this logos, this divine person took flesh. Look at verse 14. The word, this person that he's already spoken about, this logos, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The concept to the Greeks of the Logos becoming flesh was completely incredible. It was startling. It was a contradiction in terms. And there can be no question that John, here and throughout his gospel, paints a picture of Jesus as being divine. Jesus was God. He was God in the beginning, and when he walked on earth as man, he was also God. And John also is very, very clear in his gospel that Jesus himself had a very clear self-identity of himself as more than a man. He claimed to be God himself. He often took the divine designation, I am the bread of life. He claimed to have predated Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And he could say, before Abraham was, I am. I have always been. The claims of Jesus and the other New Testament writers are that he is God. He was with God in the beginning and was God. And John emphasizes this in his gospel here by stating in verse 14 that we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And for our purposes this morning, this has amazing implications. When we consider the glory of God, we've also already thought that no human being can ever see the glory of God face to face, yet here was Jesus. A man? Truly? A man? He walked on this earth as a man who claimed to be God and claimed to have seen God's glory, to have shared God's glory. Later in his gospel in John chapter 17, he gives us an intimate insight into the relationship that he had with God the Father in the beginning. And he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And it's just an amazing statement that reveals that Jesus possessed divine glory, which he shared with the Father within the Godhead in the beginning, from eternity, before the world began. It's a glory that he set aside whilst he became man. And his prayer here is that, having completed the work on the cross that God had given him to do, that he would be glorified with that glory he had before the world began. And so Jesus is first of all the essence of God's glory. When he came to this earth, as he walked on this earth, he has shown us something of the glory of God, which he himself shared with God before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the essence of God's glory, but Jesus is also the radiance of God's glory. This is our second point. We've already looked at verse 14, which says that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is saying is this, that in his earthly existence, Jesus revealed something to mankind of the glory of God. Of course, he's done so in the first place by bringing honor to God. He brought honor to his Father. He brought honor to his Father through his life and through his death, through completing the work that the Father had given him to do. But also in the second place, Jesus displayed the very excellencies of the Godhead. Even as he lived amongst men, he was set apart from others. He was sinless. In his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, even to those who are undeserving of God's grace. Truly, we can say that we have seen his glory. It's his glory. It's not just God's glory, it's his glory. And as we track John's account of Jesus' life through his gospel, we find repeated references to Jesus revealing his glory. Not the Father's glory alone, but his own glory. In John chapter 2, for instance, right at the beginning, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was when he turned water into wine at a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Now, we know the story. If you don't know the story, you can read it for yourself. John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. But what's instructive is this, that in verse 11 of John chapter 2, we have this. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." He showed his glory. He showed the glory that he had, and his disciples, were told, believed in him. And other New Testament writers express the truth in different ways. Writing to the Colossian Christians, Paul can say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, he says that in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You notice he says he's the radiance of the glory of God. He doesn't say he's the reflection of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. One thing that's very clear from John's Gospel and from the other New Testament writers is that the glory that Jesus revealed was his own glory. It's a glory he had. He shared with the Father. It was his glory. It wasn't just a reflection of the Father's glory. This distinguishes him from Moses. You remember when Moses went up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, and received the Ten Commandments from God, written with the hand of God, and he came down from the mountain. And whilst he was in the mountain, he had the temerity to say to God, "Show me your glory." And you can read of that in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, where God said, "Well, you can't see my face, but I will show you something of my glory." And God revealed himself as a forgiving, gracious God. And the fact is that when Moses then came down from the mountain, the people observed that his face shone. And it was an amazing sight. They were frightened of it. And he put this veil over his face to cover his face. But the fact is that glory that emanated from the face of Moses faded. And Moses had a practice of going into the tent of meeting from time to time and met with God. And whenever Moses came out of the tent of meeting, his face shone because he'd been in God's presence. But it faded. The glory that they saw in the face of Moses was a reflected glory. It wasn't his own. He simply reflected the glory of God. Not so with Jesus. It wasn't a reflected glory. It was a radiance. Hebrews tells us it was a radiance. The glory that emanated from Jesus was his own glory. It was not a fading glory. If we turn to Luke, perhaps we can do that for a moment. Luke chapter 9. This account of Jesus being transfigured appears in each of the other Gospels other than John. And we have it here in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I'd just like to read this for you. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Jesus went into a mountain, he took his disciples with him. In the same way that Moses went into a mountain and met with God, Jesus went into the mountain of transfiguration. Actually, he met Moses and Elijah, and they talked with Jesus. They talked, verse 31, about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. You see, he was in charge. His death was not out of his control. It was totally within his control. It was something that he was going to accomplish. Notice in verse 29, his appearance changed. His clothes became dazzling white. And the disciples saw the glory of Jesus. It wasn't a reflected glory. It was his glory. They saw his glory. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him." It was a holy moment for the disciples. as they encountered firsthand the glory of Jesus in a very special and a particular way. They saw beyond his humanity. It was as if the veil of his divinity was lifted just a little bit so that they could glance and see just a little bit of who he really was. No wonder Peter would later write about this and say that we were with him. We saw the divine glory when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And when all else is said, by far the greatest revelation of Jesus' glory was seen in his death and in his resurrection, which we have only recently been celebrating. Amazing reality, isn't it, that this is the case. And in John chapter 12, when some Greeks approached Jesus, as disciples asked to see Jesus, Jesus said, "This, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he spoke about the fact that through his death, many would be drawn to him and God would be glorified and he would be glorified at that time. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and ascension is the ultimate means by which he would be glorified and reveal God's glory to men. And this is so important for us to understand. And not just understand, but to apply to ourselves individually. You see, how can it be that the death of an innocent man in such barbaric circumstances, how can that possibly be the means by which he would be glorified? And of course, the answer is not in the act itself, not in the act of being put to death itself, but in what it achieves. You see, sin is an offense to God, and sin warrants death and everlasting separation from God. And the fact is that we all sin. All of us sin. We're all sinners. Not one of us here this morning can claim to be without sin. And God cannot ignore sin. It has to be punished in order for us to be reconciled to God. And in his death, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took our sin. He was punished in our place. And the glory of the cross is seen in this, that through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus draws undeserving men and women to himself. He draws them to himself and he reconciles them to God. That's exactly what Jesus does. He draws men and women to himself and reconciles them to God. And if we would know peace, peace with God, and reconciliation with God, if we would know forgiveness of our sins, we have to come to Jesus for forgiveness in confession and repentance and trusting him to save us from our sins, to make us right with God. You see, faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross brings us into the reality of eternal life. This is a significant theme in John's writings. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 1. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But verse 12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." To become children of God. We enter into eternal life. We enter into a new relationship with God, whereby we're reconciled to God. We're at peace with God. We can know a new relationship with God. The Bible speaks of it as being born again. And Paul says, John says here, that it's by believing him and by receiving him. It's vital that we should be in a correct standing before God, based not on who we are or what we have achieved, but on what Jesus has achieved for us in his death on the cross and his resurrection, by means of which God is glorified. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Lastly, and as we close, Jesus, God's glory revealed in us. We're told by Paul that as believers, we have the Spirit of God and we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And like Moses, we reflect God's glory. In our present state, we're able to reflect something of the glory of God in our lives. And that is the great privilege of being a Christian, that we have the capacity, because we have God's Spirit within us, because we're redeemed men and women, we have the capacity to reveal something of God's glory to others now as our lives reflect the character of God. We do so in our lives and in our conversation. We bear witness to God's grace in our lives by who we are and by what we say, and men and women are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ through our witness. It's a great privilege we have. And actually, brothers and sisters, it's why we're here. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God so that through our lives other people can come into a relationship with Him. And that's something that the Spirit of God enables us to do with increasing degrees of glory. But there will be a day when we will find this will have a future dimension as well. In his prayer, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he prays, "I desire," he says, "that they also whom you have given me," that's you and me, "may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So our present experience is that we might display something of the glory of God. And our future hope as Christians is that we will see Jesus face to face in his fully glorified form. What an amazing prayer for you and me, that we'll be with Jesus where he is, that we will see his glory. But this is something which applies to those who have trusted in Jesus. And so we have this great joy to be able to share God's glory now as we live our lives. We have this great prospect before us of one day beyond this life, we will actually see something of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, writing to the Romans, takes this even further, doesn't it? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The ESV says "to us," but we understand that as meaning glory not just revealed to us, but revealed in us. And as we look at verses 29 and 30 of this same chapter, Romans chapter 8, we read this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So our future prospect is not only that we will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we too will enter in to that glory. I fear our time has gone. Let me just wrap up. We have seen how Jesus is the essence of God's glory. From eternity, he was God, was with God, and shared in the glory of God. We have seen how Jesus made God's glory known in a way that Moses never could have done. That glory that Moses showed was simply reflected glory. The glory that Jesus exhibited whilst he walked this earth was his own radiant glory that he shared with the Father from the beginning of time. Finally, we have seen that through his death and resurrection, he has enabled those who trust in him both to display in our lives now something of God's glory in our lives and in eternity, to enter into that glory, to see our glorified Savior.
and to be able to understand something of the glory of God as we spend eternity gazing upon him and being able to take it in but never to exhaust that glory, and indeed to share that glory ourselves. This leads us necessarily to worship, to praise and thanksgiving, and I trust a determination to make his glory known. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.